Father, this day we come into your presence so conscious that you are with us, that you want to speak to us, you want us to hear and receive with gladness the engrafted word that is able to bring us life and light. We thank you that you've already been ministering to us, and we pray that you will continue that ministry and grant us eager hearts to hear, to receive, and the determination to do that which you speak to us this day. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. And I take as a text a passage of Scripture that would seem strange in this context. It's the story of Jesus joining himself to the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember, they didn't recognize him at first. They walked a long ways. They carried on a conversation. And it really wasn't until he broke bread with them that they recognized that it was the risen Jesus. And then Jesus spoke these words to them. How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I would like to have been present at that meeting. Can you imagine the scene? Two men, Jesus who had spoken to multitudes, Jesus who had spent a lot of time with the 12 disciples teaching them. Now a very small group, just two people and himself. And it says that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, spoke to them the things concerning himself found in the scriptures. Remember, when the New Testament uses the word scriptures, it's talking about what you and I call the Old Testament. This morning, I want to point out again that we're dealing with the coming of the Lord. His coming 2,000 years ago as Savior, his coming at the end of the age as King and mighty Redeemer. And I want us to look at some of the passages that Jesus might very well have used that day as he spoke to those two. And later on in the same chapter, we read it again. Jesus now is standing on the Mount of Ascension, the Mount of Olives, with his 12 disciples. And this is what it says. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, everything that is written about me must be fulfilled. Everything written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. If I had time, I could take you to the Acts of the Apostles, and we would look at examples of apostolic preaching, and we'd find out what their method was. Their method was to go back to the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to trace out what in fact it says about the coming Redeemer, and then to conclude, this one whom God has promised to you, he has now brought forth, and Jesus is his name. What I want to do is to go back and look at Moses and the prophets. Moses, of course, in this context, stands for the first five books of the Old Testament and the writings of the prophets. For Jesus is claiming, and the apostles claimed after him, that the one of whom the scripture speaks is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where shall we begin? Well, we begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, we learn that God created all things. I've often pointed out that the Bible does not tell us how God created, only that he created. There is nothing in the universe that exists apart from the will of God. It suggests that it happened over a period of time, over 6 days of creation. But we know that those are not 24-hour periods of time, because our length of a day is determined by the relationship of the earth to the sun. And the sun doesn't appear until the fourth day on this account. But there is a progress. There's life in the sea, life in the land. And on the sixth day, there is man created in God's image, male and female. We've often talked about the fact that the image of God includes at least two major ideas. One is that we're created capable of a relationship with God himself. And the second is that he has given us the ability to choose, to decide. And of course, the ability to choose is also the ability to refuse. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we read that God put Adam and Eve in an environment which he had created for them, called the Garden of Eden. They were to subdue it, bring it under their control. They were to be vice regents over the earth, functioning under the sovereignty of Almighty God. But you remember that they rebelled, and at the point of the Lord's command, disobeyed. In chapter 3, they listened to the voice of the tempter, and they partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and plunged themselves and their descendants into death and despair. All of this is a preamble to the real story of the Bible. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, we pick up the first encouraging word of the gospel. It's chapter 3 and verse 15, and biblical scholars call this the proto-evangel. It's the first mention of the gospel in the Bible, the first indication that God is going to do anything about this rebellious state that has been created by Adam and Eve. In chapter 3 and verse 15, the Lord is speaking to the serpent, the evil one, and says, "And I will put enmity, strife, division, between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, but you will bruise his heel." Now, that's a very obscure statement, to say the least. And I'm sure we wouldn't be able to understand it were it not for what lay ahead. The things that we discover after this that God has told us. But this is called the first mention of the gospel because in this obscure statement, the Lord says he's going to do something. He is going to intervene, and he's going to do it through the seed of the woman. Strange expression. He's going to bring somebody into the world who will undo the work of the evil one, but it will not be without cost. Although this coming one will crush the head of the serpent, his own heel will be bruised by the serpent. Obscure. But the first thing we learn is that God says, I'm going to send a human being into the world. In Genesis chapter 12, the story continues. Here the Lord selects one man among all the people of the earth, a man by the name of Abram. Abram came from a pagan peoples. He himself was not a Jew. He was a Chaldean. The scripture doesn't tell us how God broke through into his consciousness, but that he did. And God issued him a remarkable call. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, leave your people, leave your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you." And then the Lord issues promises. "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will make you a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." This is called the Abrahamic covenant. This is the first statement of it. And the Lord's statement is very clear. He said, "I'm going to bless you, Abram. I'm going to multiply you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you to be a blessing." But then he says, "I'm going to bless all who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse." Now that seems to be a discordant note in all of this blessing. But not at all, if you understand. You see, in these few verses, the Lord God says what he's going to do. And I have to say to you, when God tells us what he's going to do, you and I don't have all that many choices. We can say, "I don't believe it." We can say, "I don't care." But what we cannot do is change it. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to bless Abraham. I'm going to make his name great." And he says, "Anyone who blesses Abraham, I will bless." Why is that? Because we are coming into line with God's announced purpose. "But anyone who curses Abraham, I will curse." Now, I don't want you to think for a single moment that our God is some kind of oriental despot hurling down thunderbolts on those that don't please him. Not at all. There is an inevitability to this statement. You see, if somebody decides to curse what God says he's going to bless, that brings them on a collision course. And brothers and sisters, if you decide to take on God in that way, you will lose. There's no way you can win out over God. When he announces his purpose, your choice is either to move with it or run counter to it. You cannot be in the place of blessing when you're running counter to the announced purpose of Almighty God. So, first hint, he's going to send a human being into the world. Second hint, he's going to be a descendant of Abraham. And through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This covenant was renewed with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob was the father of 12 sons, and when he became an old man, he brought his 12 sons together to give them a patriarchal blessing. I'm particularly interested in what he says to one of his sons in the 49th chapter of Genesis, verse 10. Picture the scene. Jacob is now old and blind with age. Perhaps he's seated on a rock, and one by one, his 12 sons come before him and kneel. He lays on them his hands, and he pronounces a blessing on them. But listen to what he says to one of his sons, Judah. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of all nations. Did you get that? Judah, the scepter shall not depart from you until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of all peoples. What have we learned? We've learned God's going to send a human being into the world. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's destined to be a king. This is the first hint that he's going to be a sovereign, a king, a ruler. From here we move to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And as we do, we move to historical ground. What do I mean by that? I mean, this is ground where we have other resources besides the scripture to confirm the events that are recorded. This is the Davidic covenant. David, Israel's king, is about to die. And the Lord speaks these words to him, chapter 17, verse 11. When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up one of your sons to succeed you, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Those of you who know biblical history will remember that these words were literally fulfilled. The Lord said, David, after your death, I'm going to take one of your descendants, I'm going to place him on a throne, and he will build a house for me. Well, you will remember that Solomon, David's son, did succeed him as king and did build the first great temple in Jerusalem. So those words were literally fulfilled. But more than that, they refer to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember on the first Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, the people cried out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Where did they get that idea? David had been dead 1,000 years. Well, this is where they got that idea. David, when your days are over, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. Now, right here, the fulfillment in Solomon begins to come apart. Because you see, Solomon's kingdom did not go on forever. It came to an end rather drastically in the year 586 BC. But listen, the Lord says, I will be his father, and he will be my son. Have you any idea how extraordinary a comment that is? Do you know that there's nowhere else when anyone in the Old Testament is ever spoken of as the Son of God? Well, it's true, in Exodus, Israel collectively is called God's son. But he's talking about a descendant of David, a son of David, and he says concerning him, I'm going to be his father. This is God talking. And he's going to be my son. I will not take away from him my love as I took it away from your predecessor. That's a reference to King Saul. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. What have we learned? God's going to send a human being into the world to undo the work of the evil one. He's going to be a descendant of Abraham. He's going to come from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be a king. He's going to come from the family of David. And his kingdom will have no end, and his throne will never pass away. We turn over to Isaiah the 9th chapter and remind ourselves that Isaiah was a prophet who lived in the 8th century before Christ. Listen to the words that the Lord spoke through his prophet. For to us a child is born, chapter 9, verse 6. Well, I don't want to insult anybody, but there's nothing so remarkable about that. Children are born every day. Lots of children are born every day. To us a son is given. That's not too remarkable. Roughly half the children born are sons. And the government will be upon his shoulders. That's not completely unique. Other children have been born heirs to thrones. Prince Charles was born to be a king, and he's always known it. His son will be raised with the same understanding, I'm sure. But listen to this. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen, Mighty God. What? A child who's born is going to be called Mighty God? Yes. And yet in some sense he's a son who is given. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You'd have to know, no prophet in Israel was ever called Mighty God. Such an idea would have been blasphemous to the Jews. But this is no ordinary child. Child, yes. The seed of a woman. A descendant of Abraham. Coming from the tribe of Judah. Destined to be a king. Coming from the family of David, who was a king. And we learn that he is one of whom the Father said, I'm going to be his father, he's going to be my son. And yet he's a child born. How extraordinary. All of this more than 700 years before its fulfillment. Not only that, we go on. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. Listen, David has been dead for more than 300 years. But you see, God does not forget his promise. Over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know, there are a lot of promises in the Bible. Most of them are conditional promises. If you do this, the Lord says, then I'll do this. But there are some things that God simply says he's going to do, and this is one of them. He says, I'm going to establish a kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of the world. I am going to set on a throne a sovereign who is to be king and ruler. To him belong the obedience of all peoples. Now, again, I say, there's not all that much you can do when God speaks. You can say, I don't believe it. You can say, I don't care, but you can't change it. It isn't within your power to change the eternal purpose of God. He is establishing a kingdom in the midst of the kingdoms of this world. He is setting a king in place whose rule shall last forever. I turn to the little book of Micah, chapter 5. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. Both of them lived in the 7th century before Christ. Listen what the Lord says through Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are the least of all the clans of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient day. What an extraordinary word. Do you remember when the wise men came to King Herod and demanded to know where the king of the Jews was to be born? He said, I haven't any idea. He called the scribes and the teachers of the law and asked them, where is the king of the Jews to be born? And they said, he's to be born in Bethlehem. How did they know that? Because of this. More than 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the Spirit speaking through the prophets revealed that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And I've told you sometimes that there were two Bethlehems in that land in the days of Jesus. Two of them. There was one up in the land of Zebulun in Galilee, and a really good Bible atlas will show it to you. There was also Bethlehem of Judea, or here called Bethlehem Ephrathah. Why Ephrathah? Well, David's father was Jesse the Ephrathite, and this was David's city. That's the one. It even specifies which Bethlehem he's going to be born at. But not only that, he said he's born in Bethlehem, but his origin is from old, from of ancient days. Born in Bethlehem, but he didn't begin in Bethlehem. You do understand that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Some kind of plurality there. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That happened at Bethlehem. But he didn't begin in Bethlehem. All of this laid down hundreds of years before its fulfillment. But there's one more prophecy in the Old Testament I want us to look at. An extraordinary prophecy in Daniel, the second chapter. I told you that Solomon's kingdom did not last forever. It came to an end in the year 586, at one of the great calamities of the people of God. More than 100 years before that, 10 of the 12 tribes had been conquered by the Assyrians. But now on the world scene, Assyria had been destroyed and brought to its knees by Babylon, the great rising power. And in the year 586, the Babylonians came into the land of Judah, absolutely destroyed Solomon's temple. The city was left in ruins, and the people were carried off into captivity. Terribly calamitous time. The king at that time of the Babylonians was Nebuchadnezzar. And the second chapter tells us of an extraordinary thing that happened. He had a dream one night, and he was very troubled about the dream. He felt that it had some kind of mystic significance. And so he called for his wise men and soothsayers and the magicians of his realm and asked them to interpret the dream and tell him what it meant. But he added a little twist to the thing. He said, first of all, I want you to tell me what I dreamed. And then I'll know you're able to interpret it. They said, no, king, that's not the way it's done. You tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, off with your head. Listen to it. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. The king replied to the astrologers, This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut in little pieces. But the soothsayers replied, Let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will interpret it. The king answered, I am certain that you are trying to gain time, because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. The astrologers answered the king, There's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. Well, I have to shorten the story. Through an extraordinary things that happened, Daniel, a refugee from the land, one of the conquered peoples taken off into captivity, is brought before the king. The king asked Daniel, Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dreams and interpret it? Daniel replied, No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in the days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. So Daniel says to the king, King, you're absolutely right. That dream that you had is significant. In fact, God is telling you something. There's nobody on earth who can tell you what you dreamed and interpret it, except for the fact there is a God in heaven, and he knows, and he's let me know. O king, you looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. I want you to see the picture in your own mind. What the dream was this. The king saw a vast, awesome statue. The statue had a head of gold, breast and shoulders of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, two legs of iron, and feet partly iron and partly clay. As the king looked at the statue, a rock was cut out by no human hand. Remember that detail. A rock cut out by no human hand. And it hit the statue on his feet and pulverized it. And the whole statue blew away and the rock grew and filled the whole earth. That was the dream. Here is its meaning. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the fields and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom. So you see, the interpretation of this statue is a succession of kingdoms. We know how to interpret it because we know where to begin. You, O King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Well, we know that in the year 606 BC, you can check this out in any history book. In the year 606 BC, the great Assyrian Empire, which was the world empire at the time, was finally broken and brought to its knees by the Babylonians. We know that the Babylonian Empire lasted exactly 70 years, from 606 BC to 536 BC. And then at another major battle in history, that Babylonian Empire was broken by the power of the Persians and the Medes that joined in with them. Well, most of you will know that the Babylonian Empire was one of the great empires of the ancient world. In fact, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Vast in its extent, highly developed in terms of its culture, in terms of the beauty of its public works and buildings, and the cities, way beyond anything that was known at that time. It says, you're the head of gold. After you, there shall come another kingdom. There did. In the year 536, the Medes and the Persians got together and they destroyed the Babylonian Empire and established the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, that was a larger empire than the Babylonian as far as the area ruled over was concerned. But it didn't have the splendor. So just as silver is less significant than gold, silver was the representative of that empire. Then it says there shall be a third empire after that, an empire of bronze. Well, we know that in the year 330 BC, Alexander the Great swept across those lands, conquered everything in his sight, and he brought the Medo-Persian Empire to an end. Again, at one of the great climactic battles of history. And he established the Greek control over the whole of the known world at that time. But that empire was an empire of bronze. It only lasted 8 years. And then Alexander the Great died in the year 322 BC. On the death of Alexander, his empire broke up into four parts. And it was governed over by four of his generals. And for a rather considerable period of time, there were battles among them trying to establish universal sovereignty over the known world. None of them were able to do it. But then we read these words. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it shall have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. All of you probably know that in the year 63, the Roman Empire came into being. It was the greatest empire the world had ever known. Interesting, we're down to two legs. Those two legs are iron. It is a kingdom with immense power and strength, crushing everything before it. Rome ruled the world through its legions, which it dispersed to the four corners of the earth. Two kingdoms. Some of the time, the Roman Empire was split in two. You'll remember that Constantine, who was the Roman emperor, moved the capital of the empire away from the city of Rome and set it up in a place called Byzantium. And modestly, he renamed the place after himself, Constantinople. And that became the headquarters of the Roman Empire. In the east. And for a while, there were two emperors. There was one in the west and one in the east. I mean, how fitting. Hundreds of years before it ever happened, the whole picture is set up. Two legs of iron. It's interesting that Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says that this one sentence from Daniel is perhaps the best single sentence description of the Roman Empire. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Now, why have I read you all this? So that I may say, listen, in the times of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end. But it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. This dream is true. And its interpretation is trustworthy. The God, in the days of those kings, the kings of the fourth empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And Caesar Augustus sent out a decree that all the world should be enrolled. I have one other passage I want us to look at this morning. It's Luke chapter 1, such a familiar passage to us. But listen to it in this context and understand. Verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Remember the word of the Lord to David? David, this one who is coming, I'm going to be his father. He will be my son. You will be with child and give birth. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Remember how Isaiah said that over David's kingdom and on his throne to preside forever and ever. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Remember Jacob laying his hands on his son Judah, saying, Judah, the scepter and the staff shall not depart from you until he comes to whom it belongs. And to him shall be the obedience of all the earth. And his kingdom will never end. And Mary asks, how will this be since I am a virgin? Now listen to this. Listen to this. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Do you remember way back in the Garden of Eden, the first mention of the gospel, the Lord says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and then her seed is singularized. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. The seed of the woman. How strange an expression. We're familiar with the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, but the seed of the woman. But you see how apt an expression that is, because Jesus was not conceived by human passion. He was implanted, his life was implanted within the womb of the Virgin Mary by the agency of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the creeds declare. That's what we believe. Remember, it's a stone not cut out by any human hand that brought all the kingdoms of the earth and pulverized them and established itself in its place. What an apt picture of this one who is the Rock of Ages. How extraordinary. But there is a jarring note in this account. I wonder if you noticed it. It says, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. It's not supposed to be Nazareth. Oh dear, a terrible thing is about to happen. But not so. Come with me to the island of Capri. That beautiful island just off the coast of Italy. I've been there several times. Beautiful place. It was the summer home of some of the emperors of Rome. If you go there today, you'll see the ruins of Caesar Augustus' palace. And the Roman historian Suetonius tells us this incident. Listen to me. One summer, while Caesar Augustus was languishing on the island of Capri, he had an idea. He said, I think I'll take a census of my kingdom. Write that down. Then he said, I think I'll require every head of family to go back to their birthplace, the place of origination of their family, to register. Write that down. You know what I believe? I believe the God of all the heaven and all the earth put it into the head of a pagan king to marshal all of the resources of a vast empire just to move one woman and one man from Nazareth to Bethlehem so that the word of the prophet would be fulfilled. That's the kind of God we have. A God whose word cannot be broken. How extraordinary. You see, God is establishing a kingdom. That's the subject of Jesus' earthly ministry. The first words he said as he began his ministry is repent. Change your direction because the kingdom of God has come among you. The kingdom of God is living under the rule of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the kingdom. Why? Because they fulfilled the will of God in their generation. Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. That's why we spend so much time about discerning the mind of the Lord, doing the will of the Lord. Not enough to believe. We must also obey. We must do. Come, thou long expected Jesus. I want you to take the first hymn with which we began the service today and look at these words. I've talked about some of the passages Jesus certainly would have used as he taught those two men and later his disciples about himself. He certainly would have used that passage in Genesis, clearly where the first mention of the gospel is involved, a woman giving birth to a child who would undo the work of the evil one. He certainly would have gone to Abraham, the father of the race. And he would have pointed out that through Abraham was going to come somebody that would bring blessing to all the earth. He surely would have listened to the words of old Jacob as he pronounced blessing on his son, Judah. The scepter shall not depart from you, nor the ruler's staff until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him will be the obedience of all the nations. He surely would have taken them to the Davidic covenant where the Lord God said, David, I'm going to take one of your descendants and I'm going to place him on a throne that will never pass away. He'll preside over a kingdom that will never end, and I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. He would certainly have taken them to Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He surely would have gone to Micah, where it tells clearly that this coming one is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, though that is the least of all the clans of Judah. Yet out of him is he to come forth who is to be ruler, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. He surely would have looked at the prophecies in Daniel, these extraordinary words that places the whole thing in the days of the fourth empire. Why did he do this? So that they might see that they were in on the secret of the universe. That God has been dropping hints throughout history as to what he's doing. And dear people, you and I are called to be in the kingdom of God, and you don't have to die to get into the kingdom of God. It's already begun. You do have to die to yourself, your own plans, your own will, so that the will and the sovereignty of the Lord God may be discerned by you and accomplished through you. That's what it's all about. Listen to these great words of this hymn. Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Listen, born thy people to deliver, born a child, and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thy own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Amen.